If you've never read Acts 27, you won't know, but if you have, you'll know that Acts 27 is a long chapter which describes in some quite surprising detail Paul's sea voyage from Jerusalem, where, if you remember, he has been taken prisoner by the Romans and eventually onwards towards Rome. This is the way that chapter 27 pans out. Verses 1 to 3 describe the first leg of the journey where Paul, as a prisoner, is taken onto a small ship by the Romans who are heading towards southern Turkey, trying to find a bigger ship that will take them further on to their final destination. They make it to a place called Myra. The weather's already a little bit against them. They have to head into the lee of Cyprus to get there, but they get there, we're told. And Paul's given a little bit of freedom there to go and visit some other Christians in the area, so the Romans are treating him quite well. But they come back to the ship, they find a bigger ship, a grain ship, because in those days, Rome imported much of its grain from Egypt, and so there was a larger grain ship that had headed north before it went, west. They got on this ship as passengers, with the other sailors, of course, hundreds of people, it was quite a big ship, 250 odd people on board, and they headed through increasingly bad weather towards Crete. The weather was becoming set against them, and they end up in a place called Fair Havens. They get there just after the 5th of October, because we're told in the reading that the fast was past. The fast being the Day of Atonement in AD 59, that was on the 5th of October. So we know that they were in mid to late October, contemplating this journey onwards towards Italy. And Paul said, don't go. It's too rough. It's too risky. Don't go. The sailors and the Romans, who wanted to get home before Christmas, although of course they didn't celebrate Christmas, but you know what I mean, they wanted to get home, they decided to leave. They should have remembered they were in a place called Fair Havens. But they chose to ignore where they were, and they set out on the voyage. And things went from bad to worse. It was already choppy. It was already, the weather conditions were already adverse. It was risky. It was late in the year. And we read what happened next. When a light wind began blowing, this is the last light wind you read about in this chapter. When a light wind began blowing from the south, the sailors thought they could make it. So they pulled up anchor and sailed close to the shore of Crete. But the weather changed abruptly, and a wind of typhoon strength, called a northeaster, burst across the island and blew us out to sea. The sailors couldn't turn the ship into the wind, so they gave up and let it run before the gale. We sailed along the sheltered side of a small island called Cauda, where with great difficulty we hoisted aboard the lifeboat being towed behind us. They didn't want to lose the lifeboat. Then the sailors bound ropes around the hull of the ship to strengthen it. They wrapped the whole thing up with ropes to try and hold it together. Apparently that was a thing that they did in those days. They were afraid of being driven across the sandbars of Syrtis off the African coast, so they lowered the sea anchor to slow the ship and were driven before the wind. The next day, as gale force winds continued to batter the ship, the crew began throwing the cargo overboard. The following day, they even took some of the ship's gear and threw it overboard. The terrible storm raged for many days, blotting out the sun and the stars, until at last all hope was gone. No one had eaten for a long time. Finally, Paul called the crew together and said, "Men," I imagine he must have shouted above the gale, "men, you should have listened to me in the first place and not left Crete. I told you so. You would have avoided all this damage and loss, but take courage. None of you will lose your lives, even though the ship will go down. For last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me. And he said, 'Don't be afraid, Paul, for you will surely stand trial before Caesar.'" There's a good news, bad news sentence, if ever there was. "Don't be afraid, Paul, for you will surely stand trial before Caesar. What's more, God in his goodness has granted safety to everyone sailing with you. So take courage, for I believe God, it will be just as he said, but we will be shipwrecked on an island." And sure enough, at the end of the chapter, which we won't get to in detail, they are shipwrecked on an island, which subsequently they discover is Malta. That's where they eventually get literally washed up. So what on earth is this chapter all about? It comes as something as a surprise, because all of the rest of the book of Acts has been somewhat repetitive. We've had stories of Paul going to a town, talking about Jesus, starting a church and moving on, going back and visiting them, going to another town, starting a church and moving on, going back to Jerusalem to report how it's going back to Turkey and planting some more churches, and then Greece. And we get this story of the gospel being unrolled through the world at the time, and people coming to faith in Jesus Christ as they hear about his death and resurrection for them. And then suddenly, towards the end of the story, we get this quite long chapter with this just detail of this sea journey, this sea voyage, which goes from unpromising to bad to worse as the chapter unfolds. So what's happening in this chapter? Why does Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, record it for us in this place, in this way? Well, I want us just to step back for a moment and to remind ourselves that Luke wrote two books, and this is the second of them. The first book, lest we should not understand, is called Luke. The second one is called Acts. The first book, of course, is an account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was Luke's account to put into history the detailed events of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The second book was his attempt to explain how that life then began to be influential through the whole world as more and more people came to believe in the resurrected Christ themselves. And towards the end of the book of Acts, we get, or from halfway on through, Paul becomes the central character. Now, towards the end of Luke, what we read is that Jesus went on a journey and eventually ends up in Jerusalem, where, as you know, he ended his life. His life was ended. Paul also has been on a journey to Jerusalem. Remember, he worked his way back from the churches that he'd started to Jerusalem. When Jesus got to Jerusalem, he was picked up by the Jewish authorities and handed over to the Romans. When Paul got back to Jerusalem, he was picked up by the Jewish authorities and handed over to the Romans. When Jesus was interrogated by the Romans, they didn't know what to do with him, so they handed him over to Herod Antipas. When Paul was interrogated by the Romans, they didn't know what to do with him, so they handed him over to the Inquisition of Herod Agrippa, the later Herod. There were lots of them. Immediately following that, in the gospel, Jesus, of course, is sentenced to death and dies on a cross and is committed to the depths of a tomb. Now, in the flow of the parallels between the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, this chapter that we've just read is the parallel to that dark climax to the Gospel, as Paul is in this near-death experience in the depths of the sea. What Luke is trying to help us understand is that in Paul, living out and announcing the good news of Christ, there is still a battle to be fought. Don't forget that when Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't just a passive death. He wasn't just giving himself over to death in a passive sense. He was giving himself over to death as a warrior. He was taking on the forces of chaos and disorder that are set against God in God's world. We read in the book of Hebrews that Jesus shed flesh and blood, likewise shed the same thing, so that through death, his death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. When Jesus died on the cross, he was taking on God's chief opponent in the world in an attempt to bring him down. And we know the attempt was successful. We read in the book of Colossians that he cancelled the record of charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. What's the record of charges against us? It's the Old Testament law. It's the thing that makes us guilty, the thing that we break, the thing that we can't live up to, the thing that in and of itself has no power to correct us. It just points out what we've done wrong. You shall not lie. You shall not covet your neighbor's BMW. But we end up doing it. The law just makes us feel guilty. It just tells us what we can't do. It's something that actually causes us to be fearful of God. But Paul says that when Jesus died on the cross, he took away the record of charges against us, the guilty charge sheet that arises from our failure to keep the law, and he held onto it on the cross so that all of that has been paid for and taken to death, and we can now live as innocent people, exchanging our sin for his rightness. Does any of that make sense? Are you still tracking with this? Yeah, okay, good. So Jesus was battling on the cross. He disarmed the spiritual rulers and authority, the spiritual rulers who could say, look at that person. What a terrible sinner. Look at that person. Do you know what they did when they were 25? Look at that person. Do you know how they're living at the moment? The spiritual powers and authorities who had power over us because of the law suddenly had their power taken away because the law was done away with and grace flowed and forgiveness flowed and reconciliation flowed as a free gift from the cross. Some Christians in some parts of the world think that's good news. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. So when Jesus went to the cross, the end of Luke's gospel, he was going there not to be done away with, but to take on the forces of evil, the forces of darkness, the forces of chaos, the devil, sin, the law, death itself. And of course, we know that he won because of resurrection. We know that that battle was successful. He emerged from the other side of the battle. Now, throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Bible, up to that point, whenever forces of chaos and forces of disorder and forces set against God are portrayed, quite often the imagery is of the sea, the raging, roaring sea, being that kind of biblical image of what it means to battle against the elements. Remember, God's biggest act of deliverance in the Old Testament, the biggest act of salvation, what was it? It was when he led his people through the sea from Egypt as slaves into their own land as free people. That deliverance was through the sea. And again and again, we haven't got time to look at all the references, and you will know many of them. This image of the raging, roaring sea is an image of the cosmos that's set against God, the chaos that Jesus took on the cross, the disorder that Jesus took on the cross, and defeated, yet still remains. You may know of the famous illustration that's been used, perhaps appropriate for Remembrance Day, of the cross being a bit like the victory of D-Day. When many would say the war was won, and yet there was still that continuing mopping up operation which went on for some long time and great loss of life. The victory had been won. There was no going back. The Allies were on the European mainland, and yet there was still work to be done to implement that victory. And Paul, in fighting the storm, is pitched into that kind of place where it appeared that Jesus was on the cross, a place of apparent hopelessness. All seemed lost. Jesus' friends thought all was lost on the cross. They ran away. They couldn't understand it. They thought everything had been lost at this point. It's just hopeless now. That place of abandonment. Father, why have you forsaken me? That place where you just feel you're out of control. If you've been in a storm on the sea, you'll know that the horrifying thing about it is you can't get off. You're trapped. It's a hopeless situation, or it feels like that, doesn't it? Grim. You've been abandoned to this thing, and you've just got to live with it. Facing impossible odds. How could a man on the cross now have anything to offer to the world? How could someone stuck and lost in a storm overcome these great forces that are raged against him? Notice how Luke piles up the weather report. It goes from gales to cyclones. You know, it just gets worse and worse. Impossible odds. And Paul is pitched into this cross-like position, as many of us find that we are, living still in a world of disorder and chaos and forces that are set against God. Often we find that we're in that cross-like position where we could feel hopeless. We could feel that we're facing impossible odds. How can I make progress through this? We could feel even that maybe God's abandoned us in this mess. Did you notice that phrase in verse 18? We were told, Luke tells us, the next day, as gale force winds continued to batter the ship, the crew began throwing the cargo overboard. That's first step. The following day, they even took some of the ship's gear and threw it overboard. The terrible storm raged for many days, blotting out the sun and the stars until at last all hope was gone. Does that remind you of anything? Another Bible story? You may speak. Jonah. Well, you were in the first service. You knew that was the answer. That's cheating. They might. Okay. It reminds us a little bit, doesn't it, of the story of Jonah, where the Lord hurled a powerful wind over the sea, causing a violent storm that threatened to break the ship apart. Fearing for their lives, the desperate sailors shouted to their gods for help and threw the cargo overboard to lighten the ship. I am sure that Luke will have known the book of Jonah, and he will have known that he was sort of referencing something. But of course, in the Old Testament story of Jonah, we're reading the story of someone who's running away from God, someone who's abandoned God's call on their lives, the fleeing prophet who wants to go anywhere but where God wants him to be. And we kind of think, well, you're getting what you deserve, Jonah. Shape up, do God's will, then you wouldn't be in a storm. We might be tempted to think that were it not for this story where Paul, who isn't fleeing, he is the faithful apostle. He's actually staying true to what God wants him to do. He is on the journey that God wants him to be on, where God has said he will end up in Rome speaking about the faith. So this storm in the book of Acts, unlike the one in the book of Jonah, can't be read as judgment, or maybe Paul got something wrong. Maybe he said a bad word when he got up. Who knows? But this is actually really helpful for us Christians, isn't it? That actually this says that we can be in that storm, but we might be exactly where God wants us to be. We shouldn't become introspective and say, what have I done wrong? No, we could be exactly where God wants us to be and caught up in this fight to stay true to the gospel and to stay true to God's call in our lives. So how does Paul do it? Well, three things. Firstly, we read in verse 23 that last night, he says, there stood by me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. I think that's remarkable that, I mean, some of us in very placid, quiet, well-ordered days struggle to find time to sit aside and to listen to God. Let's be honest, it's a challenge. Here's Paul in the middle of this cosmic storm, which has gone on for days, somehow finding time to pay attention to what God's saying to him. That's amazing. But I love the way he describes this. There stood beside me an angel of God to whom I belong. He knew in the storm, not just where he was, that was easy to define, he was in a fix, but whose he was. That in the storm, he belonged to the God of gods, the God of seas, the God of mountains, the God of all creation. And one of the things that storms do to us is that they confront us with such seeming impossibilities that we begin to doubt who we are. The impossibilities deprive us of our sense of identity as a child of God. God loves me, but I'm in a fix, it's terrible, the storm's right. I'm a child of God in this storm. That's who I am. I'm not an abandoned, I'm not an orphan. I'm a child of God. And somehow Paul, in the middle of this storm, had held on to his sense of identity. This is who I am. I'm not going to let this storm rob me of my sense of who I am in God. The God to whom I belong is in this storm with me. Where else could he be? The second thing that Paul says is, keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. So he relays this vision to the sailors, who are all terrified and starving and drenched and cold. He says, keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. That's nonsense, isn't it? Don't you think the sailors would have received that as nonsense? They'd sailed the Mediterranean. They knew how storms worked. They knew where they were heading. They could read the signs. They could read the weather. They could read the creaking of the ship and the tearing of the sails. They could read the signs. They knew. But Paul was reading different signs. Paul was listening to a different voice, not the voice of the groaning wind and the howling gale, but to the voice of his God in the middle of all of this. Keep your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. It's a really hard thing to do, but somehow in the storm we need to not let the fury of what's becoming unleashed around us diminish our faith in the God who is bigger than all this. The God of the storm, the God of the tempest, the God who speaks worlds into existence, and the God who in human form stood up in the bow of a boat in a storm and said, "Peace be still," and it all stopped. Somehow that is the childlike faith that we need to carry into the storms of life. Paul said he was told by the angel, "Don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before the emperor. And indeed, God has granted safety to all those who are sailing with you." God had a destiny for Paul, and Paul believed it. God had a future for Paul, and Paul believed it. He believed that there was something which God was not going to fail to deliver him to. For Paul, it was a specific place in this world called Rome. That's where God was going to take him. So the storm couldn't do its work. It's quite some faith, isn't it? To be able to believe that in the midst of everything which is saying the opposite to you. And yet, for all of us, there is a promise of destiny. There is a promise of a future and a hope. There is a promise that God will deliver. I love that old hymn. That's what I was looking for on the piano when I came up, the words of that hymn, because I knew I'd forget it when I tried it off the top of my head. But that old hymn that we sang earlier, does it take some of you back? Maybe some of you, it's so old you never heard it before, you thought it was a new song. "Will your anchor hold in the storms of life?" How's it go? Come on, Chris, where's the words?
"Will your anchor hold in the
storms of life?" Yeah, come on.
"When the winds, strong winds."
Oh, well, you know that song we sang anyway, you know. I was looking on the piano and I couldn't find it, and all the musicians are now in a state of thingamajig. "We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. Fasten," I love this line, "fastened to the rock which cannot move. Grounded," what is the rock that cannot move? "Firm and deep in the Saviour's love." The rock of God's love cannot be moved. And it's where our anchor is for our life. And where's that other line? "When the clouds unfold their wings of strife, when the strong tides lift." Have you ever been by the side of a harbour and watched boats that haven't been properly tied up and they haven't allowed enough slack in the line for the rising tide, and you can see the tides going up and suddenly the ropes, where there isn't enough slack, begin to tighten and tighten, and you can see the boat begins. Some of you have, some of you haven't. You've no idea what I'm talking about. But anyway, "when the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain?" The hope is not in the anchor. The hope is that in which the anchor is embedded. Yeah. Because if that moves, the best anchor in the world is useless. It's what the anchor is fixed in that counts. "We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Saviour's love." We know where we're going. So let's not let disappointment in our current circumstances cloud our sense of destiny of where God has promised to take us. There is a future for everyone. It may be that this life is a veil of tears for some. But there is a future that God has promised where there's no more crying or grieving or mourning or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's our destiny. So let's not let our disappointment cloud that destiny. Paul talks several times, Luke writes several times the word saved or salvation. In verse 20 says, "All our hope of being saved was at last abandoned." The Greek word is sozo. In verse 31, Paul said, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Same word, sozo. Verse 34, he says, "Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive," or be saved, same word. "And so it was said that all were brought safely to land." Again, the same word, diasozo. Saved. Luke is clearly piling up these images of salvation for us through the storm, through getting off the boat, through getting to Rome, saying that actually there is one that can secure this future for you. Stay with him. Stay with his agenda. Believe him. So when Jesus goes to the cross and battles the cosmic forces and wins the ultimate battle, those of us that are caught up in the mopping up operations need to remember, I guess, and let's just look at these as a reflection as we close, not to let the impossibilities deprive us of our identity. We are children of God. Let's not try, let the fury diminish our faith, and let's not let the disappointments cloud our destiny.